Well, good morning. We will go ahead and get started. First, we'll open with a prayer. I'll make some general comments, and then we'll read Genesis chapter 16, and then go from there. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that by Thy grace and Thy mercy and compassion hast called a people unto Thyself. For absent this, there are none that would be saved. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might open up Thy word as we read it, that we might appreciate and understand again the gospel according to Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. We're going to begin chapter 16 this morning. And what my intentions are as we begin chapter 16 are to make some general comments, some general overview. I'm not going to go into any verse specifically today because I want to start laying the groundwork about what things we can hope to glean from this section of scriptures and that which follows. As we have done in the past, we've pulled out some general truths about the gospel, about salvation, about God having a people for Himself, the elect versus the non-elect. And so all of those things are to be found in this section as well. And so I want us to appreciate those things. So I'll read Genesis 16. I'll take us to a couple of verses which we should be well familiar with regarding the Lord's interpretation of Scripture, so that you would not think we are taking liberties when we go down some roads, to help us appreciate grace versus the covenant of works and how that applies here, or how we can pull those things out of here. I know that some people are uncomfortable with that, but if you read this section only with the idea of understanding the history of a people, that is to say national Israel, then you're just missing so much of what the scripture would have for us, what the Lord would teach us through His word. So we're going to look at Romans 15:4, which we have in the past, 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look in Galatians, where it speaks to this in particular, and begin to pull things, truths out of there. So let's read Genesis chapter 16 now. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lehi Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. All right, as we look at this, like I said, if you're just interested in the dynamics of a family, there's a few things that can be learned from here, and we'll pick up on those things as we go through it. But there are some other things which are more important for us to learn that we should look to if we are to learn what the Lord has to teach us about our salvation, which is through Christ. Now, if you'll look at Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we have looked at this verse a number of times, but I want us to start with this frame of mind as we go into this section so that we will appreciate it. In Romans 15, verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," which would include the book of Genesis, "were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope." So these things are written for our learning, that we might learn some things, and that in particular, we might have hope. I have shared with you in the past how Abram typifies the walk of faith, and how his walk has its highs and has its lows, how he does things which are clearly pleasing unto the Lord, and he does things that are obviously not pleasing to the Lord. And yet, in spite of all of these things, he yet finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so it is for all of us as well. Our walk has its highs and has its lows, and we have our struggles between the spirit and the flesh internal to us. And our pastor spoke about that a little bit last week when he mentioned the two natures that dwell within the regenerated Christian. We have these struggles, and we are faced with these challenges, and some by grace are overcome, and others we do fail, and we fall flat on our face, and yet the Lord lifts us up. And so as we look at the lives of these other individuals and see our lives in a mirror, if you will, looking at these scriptures, we do have hope, because we can see that the Lord will yet preserve them and get them to glory. And in like manner, he will do the same for us. And so therefore we have hope in Christ, knowing that we are his workmanship, that he is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He has called us out very much like he has Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of this earth unto himself. And he will, in fact, accomplish that. It will happen, and we can have hope in that, and we can rest in that. And it does bring me great comfort when I read about these individuals, about how they struggle and how they fail, and yet they do get to the promised land. Now, the next verse along these same lines is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it speaks very much of the same thing. And it's speaking about the Hebrews as they were wandering through the wilderness. And he says in verse 11 here, he says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples." Now the word example there, interestingly enough, comes from the Greek word typos. And the word typos is where we get our word type, the root word of which is the word tap. We all used to use typewriters where we would press on a key and it would strike the paper with an image which would be representative of something. And so as we pull out of this verse here, we can appreciate that those things that took place were not only examples about things that we should not do and the results thereof, and the things that we should do with the results thereof, but also the things that that we are going to do and the results thereof. So not just in that sense also, but in a broader sense of typologies, things upon which an image has been impressed that we might learn and glean from. So it says here, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, that they are written, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." The ends of the world are come upon us, this generation, in so much as Christ has come. And so it's for us. It was written for us. It wasn't written for the benefit of those in the wilderness. They were the ones wandering, and those were the ones who were actually living the experience. But those things were recorded for our benefit, that we would learn from it, again, not just about the history of the people, but about the gospel, how we would learn about these things. Now, in the book of Galatians, turn there in Galatians chapter 4. And in this section, the Lord is going to hit this nail on the head, about as hard as it can be hit, in particular Genesis 16, so we would appreciate and understand that he's speaking about allegories here. So not only is there things we can learn in a historical context, but they are allegories about two types of people, two types of covenants. And we would ask ourselves, which type of person are you, and which covenant are you under? So I'll read verse 22 through 31. It says here, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." Well, who's the bondmaid? That would be Hagar. The free woman would be his wife Sarah. "But he was of who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which engendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." So he's teaching us a couple of things here. One, that there are allegories in the lives of these people. And I mentioned that some time ago about Sarah and Hagar, that their lives are representative and are there to teach us things. But not only are the lives allegories, but so is the geography of the land are allegories too, to teach us different things and the things that happened at those particular locations. And so Mount Sinai is teaching us something, and so is the Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem. These physical cities are teaching us things about the gospel and about the two covenants. Verse 25 again, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So in this section here, which relates directly to Genesis chapter 16, where we're studying, he's teaching us that there are two covenants. One is a covenant of law, which was received at Mount Sinai, and the other is a covenant of grace. One is of the flesh. One is of promise. One is a carnal covenant. One is a spiritual covenant. Hagar, the woman, the bondmaid, represents the one, and Sarah represents the other. And what is the fruit of Hagar's relationship with Abram? It's Ishmael. Ishmael is the product of that. And the child of promise is Isaac, which of course typifies Christ. And so one engenders unto death and the other one to regeneration in life. The product of Hagar's union with Abram is Ishmael. And what is his name? What type of an individual will he be? Genesis 16 tells us that he will be a wild man. If you look at the Hebrew there, it actually says wild ass of a man. His man will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. He is of the earth. And we mentioned this also once in the past regarding the political condition of the Middle East. There will never be peace in the Middle East. There will never be peace because God has ordained it here that these are representative of two covenants and two types of people. I don't care how much money you throw at the Middle East or to what degree you acquiesce to political demands in the Middle East. There will never be peace because God says so right here. And that is the fruit that we see today in the Middle East, where you have these individuals who will blow up a mosque, killing their brethren, who will blow up people from other nations and cultures and religious persuasions, kill them as well. And so the world has set up this anti-terrorist system, every man's hand is against them, whereby we endeavor to screen people going through the airports and try to stop them from spreading their violence. But it will always be that way, because that's the way God has ordained it. So if you can appreciate that and understand that when you pick up the newspaper and read it, you ought to not be dismayed like the rest of the world is. They think the solution, of course, is to be found in the flesh, through political means, through man's means, through education or sending financial aid of some kind. But it just doesn't matter. It's just a waste of time. Christ is the only one that can bring peace in the world. And, of course, the peace that we're particularly interested in is the peace between man and God. And only Christ can reconcile that peace. Once having peace with God, of course, then we can have peace with each other. The one is the fruit of the first, peace with God. So we see there are two individuals here, two groups of people, if you will. We have the elect and the non-elect. Now, Ishmael, I would suggest to you, is of the earth, and he is earthly. If you begin to look at a contrast between Ishmael and, let's say, Abraham and Isaac, which will be of him, you can see that they are taken to two different peoples. Turn to Genesis 25:17. Genesis 25:17. It speaks of the life of Ishmael here in Genesis 25:17, and it says, "And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered to his people." So there are people associated with Ishmael, and when Ishmael dies, he is gathered unto his people. Now, who do you suppose his people would be? Well, where did his mother come from? In Genesis 16:1 there, I think it tells us quite plainly that she was an Egyptian. And indeed she was. We have every reason to believe that when Abram went down into Egypt, that she as a bondmaid was presented to Abram. And she is interested in finding a wife for her son. And where does she take a wife for her son from? In Genesis 21:21, it tells us. It speaks of Ishmael. It says, "And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt." So he's born of an Egyptian. His mother takes a wife for him out of the land of Egypt. And where does he get a wife from for himself? Well, Genesis 28:9 tells us that. Genesis 28:9. It says here, "Then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalah, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebojoth, to be his wife." So he takes a wife from Egypt, and he gives his daughter unto Esau. And we know that the Lord, it says in the scriptures, "Jacob I love, Esau have I hated." So there's a division there between two different people groups. He, when he dies, is gathered up unto his people. Now, look at Genesis 25:8-11. In Genesis 25:8-11, it's speaking now about Abram here. It says, "Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, in the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife." Now, we'd seen last week, or maybe it was a week prior, in Genesis 15:15, that the Lord spake unto Abraham and said that he would live to be a good old age, which it shares with us here that in fact happened, but that he would go to be with his fathers. That when Abraham died, he would go to be with his fathers. And so here we see that he's buried in a cave, but as it is, there is nobody else in the cave. He's just there with his wife. And so the implication is there is he is going to be with his fathers who have gone before him, which are children of the Lord. And so he's going to be with that group of people. And I'm going to hit that nail one more time to help us appreciate that. So the Lord has said he'll go to be with his fathers. He's buried in this cave where yet no one is. But the implication is that he's going to be with his fathers who are asleep in the Lord. Turn to Genesis 49. In Genesis 49:29-33. Genesis 49:29-33. I'll read these here. Jacob is charging his children. And it says, and he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered into his people. And so you see, Ishmael is gathered up to his people, but we don't know exactly where that is. But what we do know is it's not in this cave here where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all buried with their wives. And the Lord says that they would go to be with their fathers. So there's a division in the final destination of these two groups of people. Now turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 32. And the New Testament will offer us some reassurance about where these individuals are. Matthew 22, verse 32 here, the God is speaking and he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. These are the people that we've just read about being buried in the cave. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So he's telling us here that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those that are buried in that cave, are all yet living because he is the God of the living. So there they are, this division here. In John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, the Lord says, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? So we're beginning to see just in this big picture, in this broad sense here, that in order for them to be with God, they got there through faith, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we covered that quite a bit with respect to Abraham, because in Genesis 15, it did say that he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. The Lord also teaches us, Jesus also says that he rejoiced to see my day. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So it is by faith that an individual remains living in the Lord, even though they have yet gone to the grave. In Luke chapter 13, verses 25 and 26, and Luke 13, verse 28. Luke 13, verse 28, the Lord is speaking here about this division, and he says, there, in this place of utter darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. So these individuals that are under the old covenant, this dispensation of the flesh or the law rather, they are cast out. And yet Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it says specifically here, they are in the kingdom of God with the other prophets. So Abraham has gone to be with his fathers, the ones that preceded him, and so has Isaac, and so has Jacob. They're all buried together, and that is where they are. And they are in the kingdom of God, and they are yet living. And so we see that God has a place for his people, for the elect, and another place for those whom he has not elected. Now, we're not going to do it today, but for your own meditation, I'd like you to contemplate in contrast, and we'll look at it maybe next week, the difference in the life between Sarah and the life of Hagar. The Lord doesn't, Scripture doesn't contain a whole lot about Hagar, but when I consider the life of Hagar and contrast it versus the life of Sarah, I don't see much difference, to be honest with you, between the two women. I would not want to be Hagar. Her life was one of bondage from beginning unto end. She served her handmaid. And so we'll look at that later. But what I'm sharing with you is if you start looking at those two lives, considering those two people, the conclusion I would hope you would come to is that Sarah did not get to glory because of anything that was endemic to who she was, as contrasted with Hagar. She got there by grace. Through faith. So, in any event, when we're looking at these examples here about the things we should do and the things we shouldn't do and the results thereof, we had closed off our study last week about how the Lord is a refiner and how he tries individuals. Proverbs 17:3, I think it says, as the furnace is, the silver is for the furnace, so doth the Lord try the hearts of men. There it is. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. And so Abram and Sarai, just like you and me, just like everybody else, are going to have our hearts tried by the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, I've alluded to this a couple times, but just turn there so I can show you one verse. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. The Lord is speaking about the wanderings in the wilderness of His people. And kind of telling them what He's doing here. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, He says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no." You know, in the Gospel of John, the Lord says a couple of times, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And so there's this proving process that everyone goes through. It's not rooted so much into whether or not you will obey the Lord, but whether or not you love the Lord, because there's a direct relationship between obedience and love. I've said this in the past, but when your children are young, you know they obey you because they're, quite frankly, they're afraid of you. You know, they're afraid of the rod of correction. It is every parent's desire that when they tell something to their children, that they will obey them because your children love you. And they know that in your heart you have what is best for them. But that's not the case. I mean, it just does not work out that way. And so one of the blessings of having children is this. When you go through life, and you have trouble seeing this in your own life, it's much easier to see it in your children's lives, is you will tell them things that they should do, and you'll give them all sorts of reasons why it is a good idea to do those things, and yet they will not obey you. They have to learn the hard way. And in much of our life, we have had to learn the hard way too, but we don't see it that way. When somebody was giving us instruction, we would think to ourselves, well, they don't really understand the problem that is set before me, or they are miscommunicating something. So what we basically do is somehow flip it around to make it really their fault that they didn't warn us. But the truth is, we were warned, and when we have children, we warn them too about roads that they should not go down, things that they should not do, and we'll even tell them the consequences. And then as parents, we have to sit back and watch them make a mistake and fall flat on their face and see what will happen after that. And if God is gracious to you and to them, someday they will say to you, I saw what you were trying to tell me there, and I should have listened to you. I mean, that is a blessing when your children will do that to you. The same thing is true with Abram and Sarah, and a lot of this applies to your and my life as well. If you consider here now back in Genesis 16 here, the way this plays out, the time between Genesis 12 and Genesis 16, there are five chapters inclusive there, and they cover a period of about 11 years. Abram has been told that he will have, he will be a father of many peoples. Turn to Genesis 12:2, just to refresh us of the promise here. In Genesis 12:2 here it says, God speaking, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." If you look at that, I remember when I was a kid, we would play these word games. You would read a paragraph, and they would ask you, how many times does the word, in this case, I, appear? Well, it appears a number of times. And you'd count it, and they'd say, well, if you saw it, let's say five times, then you're pretty smart. But it actually was there 10 times. So a genius would see it 9 times. But in any event, it appears a couple of times here. But one word that does not appear in here is we will make a great nation. This is all about what God will do. And Abram is to do nothing but be the recipient of the blessings and promises of God. There's no we in here anywhere. So we have five chapters here, which cover a period of 11 years. And yet, how much time is between Genesis chapter 16 and Genesis chapter 17? There are 13 years of silence there. In Genesis 16:16, it says that Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. He's 86 years old. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "And Abram was 90 years and 9 old." So there's 13 years of silence there from God. So God has said I will make you a nation. And yet Abraham takes it upon himself to enter into that and to help God, if you will. And so what happens then is we're just going to sit back and we're going to wait for 13 years and see what is going to happen and see what fruit it bears. Now, in Genesis 17, when the Lord does speak to Abraham, he comes to him and speaks to him again. Things have shifted from Genesis 12, where God says, I will do these things, to I think it's in verse 5 of Genesis 17. It says, I have made of thee a great nation. Verse 5, it says, I, for a father of many nations, have I made thee. And we see that again in Romans chapter 4. So we go from I will to I will and I will, to I have done this thing, and I have made of thee a great nation. And the Lord saying those things that are not accomplished as though they were accomplished. And so we have to learn, just like Abraham Abraham and Sarah had to learn the hard way, the long way, that they must rely on the Lord and trust Him to accomplish the things that He said that He was going to accomplish. Salvation is not through the flesh at all. There's nothing that a man might do or accomplish to either affect his own salvation or to enhance his salvation, if you will. There's nothing you can do to help God regarding your salvation. Now, in Proverbs 3, verse 5, this is something that they must learn. They must learn to trust in the Lord with all their hearts and to lean not upon their own understanding. And that is what they have done in Genesis 16. Sarah says, you know, the Lord has restrained me from conceiving, so I think what we're going to have to do here is I need to find a surrogate. And maybe through this surrogate, then I can be, actually the Hebrew is built up. They're going to find out that that's not the case. But that's the road that they're going to go down, and the Lord lets them go down that road. And we as parents will do that with our children. We're like, all right, this is what I set before you. You're going to go down that road. I cannot stop you from going down the road. God could, of course, but He's going to let them go down that road so that they will in fact learn that they must trust in the Lord in all things. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a lesson that they're going to have to learn, and that's a lesson that we have to learn as well when our walk with the Lord, is that when we are weak, then we are strong. And the reason that is the case is because when we are weak, what do? We cry out to the Lord, and we look to Him, we go into prayer, and then Lord willing, will answer those prayers, and then we'll be able to accomplish things in Him and through Him, things that are not of ourselves, and those things which, of course, will bear fruit. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. These are lessons that they must learn. In Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12, turn there. Hebrews 11 and chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. We are not yet at this point in their walk. Hebrews 11:11, it says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she had judged him faithful who had promised. Evidently, Sarah, well, though she is barren, she might not yet be past age. And we know that she's an older woman, but as we've talked in the past, people back then lived a very long time. Abraham himself was going to live to be 175 years old. He's 99 years old when the promised child is conceived. And so I don't know when the manner of women would cease with her, but perhaps it has not yet ceased in Genesis 16, but by the time we get to 17, it has ceased, so that when the child comes, everybody knows and appreciates and understands that this, in fact, is the promised child. And regarding Abram, it says in verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sands which is by the seashore innumerably. Well, Abraham is probably not yet as good as dead. And we know that because Hagar conceived by him. So we have not yet not yet gotten to that point. And so the Lord has to teach them these things, that they must rely upon Him, and then that He, in fact, is going to be the one who is going to bring to fruition the promise that He had made. And so that everyone will understand, we in this day and age, present time, reading these things, will understand that Isaac is, in fact, the child of promise. Now, in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, it speaks about growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." Growing in grace and in knowledge takes a very long time. A lot of folks read that, growing in the knowledge of the Lord, and think that what we're talking about is, well, you need to spend a lot of time in studying your Bible. And that is certainly a very profitable exercise. But you know your wife or your husband, your spouse, after many years of having a relationship with them. This is not an intellectual or academic pursuit. It's about walking with the Lord over many years to appreciate and understand and know Him intimately and personally, who He is, to know Him in your heart. And quite frankly, there are no shortcuts to that. You can study the Bible much and have a great deal of bookish knowledge, but that doesn't mean you know the Lord personally. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 28, the Lord speaks particularly about that, about knowing Him and about Him knowing you. Matthew 7, 21. Matthew 7, 21, the Lord says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Now, people that are doing those things clearly have an academic or intellectual knowledge of the Lord. I would imagine they spend time reading the Bible and have many understandings rooted in Scripture about who the Lord is. Verse 23, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." If the Lord does not know you, you do not know the Lord. And so growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ takes a very long time, and it requires the Lord's to have His hand on your life, to have Him working with you, to have Him shaping and molding your heart, to conforming you into the image of His dear Son. If I can use an example recently, you know, the Asiana airplane crashed in San Francisco, and it has been said of them, of those individuals, by those who have taught them how to fly airplanes, that they have exceptional book knowledge, that they have the aircraft manuals memorized, but they have trouble applying what they have learned to the actual operation of the aircraft. So they have book knowledge without an internal knowledge of how to apply those things, of how one internally feels and knows what the airplane is doing and then operates it accordingly. So you can have a book knowledge of the Lord. You can have an intellectual and academic understanding of the Lord, but not to know Him as a Savior, as your Lord and Savior. And that is what the Lord is going to do in working with the lives of Abraham and Sarah. He's going to work with their lives intimately. We'll see how that applies and how He allows them to go down roads which are unprofitable, so that we can see and learn from that it will not bear good fruit. And we'll pick that up next week and talk about the fruit that the flesh bears. So we'll close with that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that Thou art our great Shepherd, and work with us to turn our hearts from the things of this world, to turn us from carnal things and from our own understanding and flesh to Thee and Thy grace and Thy mercy. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might grant us greater faith to trust and know Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.